Amen. Real beefy in here this morning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an honor to be here with you today. How are we doing this morning?
Good.
Way better than the first service for sure. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Travell, and by God's grace and the kindness of our elders, on occasion, I do get the opportunity to stand and proclaim God's word to you, and I'm very grateful for this opportunity. So today we'll be continuing in our never-ending series through the book of Luke. And so if you would turn on your Bibles and scroll with me there, Luke chapter 5. We'll camp out in the first 11 verses of Luke 5. And while you're finding your way there, if you will allow me just to breathe a word of prayer, and then I want you to hear the reading of God's word, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father, truly, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we should rejoice and be glad within it. We are definitely grateful for this day. It is nothing short of a miracle. It's a miracle that you would allow us to come into your presence and worship you. And not only do you accept that worship, that imperfect, jacked up worship, but you take pleasure in it. And that is certainly a miracle of your grace. We're thankful for this church and the role that it plays in your mission. We pray that you would continue to bless and grace and even replenish as we continue to look to raise up and send out. So now, Father, as we continue in worship, we turn our attention to your word, for we know that it is the entrance of your word that brings light and understanding. So, Father, we pray that you would cause the glorious light of the gospel to shine bright as ever, and that we pray that you would use the Spirit of God by the word of God to reveal unto us the Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Luke 5. And just always a reminder that if there's anything that's said today that resonates within your soul, it's well within your right to still let it be known. You can say amen to this preacher. Luke 5, verse 1, it says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we've toiled all night long and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came, they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at this catch of fish that they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." This is God's word. So these 11 verses now introduce to us a dramatic turning point in the lives of these individuals, particularly Simon Peter and James and John, his partners, the sons of Zebedee. And as we consider today what happened to them, we can look at the early beginnings of their Christian faith, and it is understood why it has been said that the Christian life is just a series of new beginnings. It's clean pages, fresh opportunities, new days dawning, the hearing of the voice of God and his spirit within us, taking us to crossroads in our lives in which we'll never be the same. And as we approach God's word, it should always be our prayer that we would come to the scriptures with a great and fresh clarity of thought. And these verses present to us a significant challenge to us who are tempted to regard the following of Jesus Christ as one department of our lives. Seeking to secure the departments of our lives all separate from the reign of Christ and his rule. It is those we have, you know, one file that's open, and this is our religious Jesus God file. And we open it, and when we open it, we enter into this particular domain. But we always have to close it so we can get back into the other departments of our lives. And as we open it, as quickly as we open it, as quickly as we close it, and we're living under the assumption that the Christian life is just something awesome to do on Sunday. But the fact of the matter is that Christ has not come to just give us something worthwhile to do on a Sunday, but in fact he has come to invade the very privacy of our everyday lives. He's come to invade our thought lives. He's come to sit beside us on the couch as we watch our stories. He has come to watch the movies with us. He's come to drive in our car on our way to our business deals. He's come to our jobs, our homes, our marriages. He's come to our leisure time. He has come into the distinctly uncomfortable realm of everything. The Puritan Abraham Kuyper says it this way: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And any notion that to live for Christ, to know Christ, to serve Christ, is to be able to separate one particular religious dimension of our lives from all the other things runs counter to everything that we've come to know in the scriptures and what we'll see clearly in these 11 verses. So as we approach the text, here's what I want us to get. This is the one main point of the sermon, is that our identity, our security, and our purpose is to all be found in relation to our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That our identity, our security, and our purpose is all to be found in relation to our commitment to Christ. So as we come to these verses, clearly the focal point is the great catch of fish, but I want us to notice first the context in which this story is particularly happening. And immediately we'll look at the first three verses of the context, but I want us to push back just a little bit back to chapter 4, focusing really in on verse 21. But Jesus enters into the synagogue. They give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He reads and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus sits down and he pins back the ears of his listeners and he says in verse 21 of Luke 4 that today these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. And surely these people were used to hearing the scribes teach and preach, and maybe they become familiar with it all. They become all mundane. But then enters into the synagogue this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph the carpenter. And not only does he read from the Old Testament scriptures, but he actually sits and teaches from them. And then he says, everything that the Old Testament prophets are talking about, yeah, that's me. It's been fulfilled in your presence today. And so then what follows, Luke provides us, is just an extrapolation, if you will, of this essential truth. So then that all of the days that we see following here should be understood in the context that it is today. Today, the scriptures have been fulfilled, and that the coming of Christ has ushered in the fulfillment of all these scriptures. So Luke provides for us, particularly in chapters 4, 5, and 6, these unfolding dramatic stories that reinforce this essential truth. So we see Jesus gripping the minds of his listeners with the gospel. He's healing their bodies. He's rebuking their demons. He's mending their relationships, cleansing their hearts. He's saving their souls, and he's calling them to the utmost allegiance unto himself. And so now Jesus has left the formal context of the synagogue, and we see him standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And as he's standing by the lake of Gennesaret, now Luke always calls it a lake. Matthew, Mark, and John always call it a sea. I don't know what that is, really. We don't know why. It's got to be a story there. Luke is a physician, a world traveler. He probably knows, listen, guys, this is a lake. It's not a sea. And so Jesus is no longer in the synagogue. He's now out in the open air. In the context, though, has changed for Jesus. His words have possessed the same authority. You see in verse 1 that they're hearing the word of God. They're listening to the word of God. And this is what preachers are supposed to do. This is what listeners are supposed to hear. The message of the master is the word of God. And so therefore the message of the master's men is to be the same. The authority of the preacher is the authority of God's word. And we saw David last week so wonderfully let us know that Jesus places a priority on the preaching ministry. And so it ought to be our obligation, whenever we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we ought to hear his voice through the preaching of his word. And we should accept no substitute. It's not wisdom that we need. It's not interesting stories and entertainment that we need. It's the word of God that we need. And it's the word of God that's causing the multitude to press in to hear what Jesus is saying on the shore of the lake that day. They're pressing in because they know they need to hear the word of God. And it is the aim, praise God, of all of your pastors here and every minister that stands before you to be servants of the word of God. So whenever we preach, we're trying to preach the words of Jesus. And your response, just like the response of those on the shore of the lake that day, is to press in. You should press in to hear the word of God. So Jesus is preaching and he's aware of what's going on. And there's chaos all around. They're pushing in. Mark lets us know that they're pressing in almost to the point that they crush him. So it would have been hard for Jesus to preach. And it would have been hard for those on the fringes to hear what Jesus is saying. So he looks to Simon because Jesus is very practical. He says, listen, here's a boat. I'm going to get in your boat. Push out a little bit. Not too far. Close enough that they can hear me, but far enough away that I won't be crushed. And Jesus, though he's not in the synagogue, he still employs a variety of circumstances, always to the same end, and that's to be effective in communicating the word of God. So Jesus finishes and preaches, and he looks to Simon, and he gives Simon Peter a clear word of instruction. He says, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. And I want us to clearly understand what's happening here, because there's something very incongruent about what's happening here. Jesus says to a fisherman, I want you to do something with your boat, and I want you to do something with your nets. And Alistair Begg, a pastor out in Ohio, has a wonderful couple of lines about this. He says, as long as Simon's boat is being used as a pulpit, the owner has no objection to Jesus saying in it whatever he likes. But when it reverts back to being a fishing boat, it's Simon's once more, and Jesus no longer has a say in how to use it. So he says, you can use my boat as a pulpit. That's no problem. But if you're going to use my fishing boat as a fishing boat, then it's my boat. And you have to do what I say in the boat. And I'm not going to listen to you because, see, Jesus, you're a carpenter. And I'm a fisherman, so I know what I'm doing. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but have you ever found yourself saying, listen, Jesus, you don't really know about closing sales deals. You don't really know about mortgages. You don't really know about blood samples. This is not your area. Your thing is Sunday school, men's ministry, women's ministry, children's ministry. That's your thing. Leave this stuff up to me. Like, Jesus, in this area, would you please? And I'm just very encouraged by Peter's answer in verse 5. Having been told by a carpenter to do the work of a fisherman, having been told to go to the wrong place out in the deep at the wrong time in the height of the noonday sun, having been invited on an adventure that ultimately has failure written all over it, this is a massive failure. Peter says, listen, first of all, this is a bad idea. I want you to know that this is not a good idea. And then Jesus says, let down your net for a catch. And I can just hear Peter in the back of his head saying, listen, I'll let down my nets, but it won't be for a catch. Because I was at the right place at the right time and we caught nothing. But now we're in the wrong place at the wrong time and surely there will be no catch. But he says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Because you say so, I will do it. And this, my brothers and sisters, is Christian discipleship. This is the key to it all. When it all seems incongruent, when it challenges our views, when we find ourselves in our own area of expertise, when we have nothing to go on but the word of Christ, then we'll face an opportunity to have a similar turning point just as Peter did this day. When all you have to go on is the word of Christ, what do you have to go on about heaven? The word of Christ. How do you know there's a heaven? Jesus says, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to come back and bring you to heaven with me. How do you know you're going to heaven? The word of Christ. How do you know you're forgiven? The word of Christ. Jesus says, I'll forgive those who put their faith in me. How do you know? How do we know anything about this Christian life? It's all on the basis of the word of Christ. All of it. This is the beginning and the end of Christian living. It's simply looking at it, even in the incongruity of it all, and taking Christ at his word. Peter understands that this is going to involve something that's super inconvenient, very impractical. First of all, I got to take the nets that I just spent all morning cleaning and washing, toiling to repair, to get ready for the next night of fishing. I got to throw them back overboard. This is no easy task. These nets were big, huge nets. This was something demanding. And then not only that, I have to get my men back prepared to do this again, because Peter couldn't have done this all by himself. And whenever Jesus calls you to wholesale obedience, it's going to involve those around you. It's going to involve your wife and your kids and your coworker. We can't live in isolation. We need community around us. And the people on the shore, they're looking at Peter and they're saying, listen, this is crazy. They know Peter's a good fisherman, but they're like, you're going out in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is going to be a failure. So all of the fishermen and Peter must have been saying, this is absolutely crazy. But all of the faith in Peter was saying, I must obey. Now notice that it's in the area that he knows the most, that he's in the most control, that he's suddenly taken out of his comfort zone. And this is where we'll see Christ display his majesty and call Simon and his friends to a whole new level of Christian commitment. So as I wondered about this week, and I thought about my own life, I wonder why so much of my life is kind of lived in the shallows, just shallow water. And we take God's word, as James says, as a mirror. So you set God's word as a mirror, and you begin to look at yourself, and you see the unfolding of discipleship throughout the New Testament. And then you ask yourself a question and say, what has happened to me that's akin to this kind of story? Has there been something in my life that has been this dramatic? And there may be a lot of explanations for this, but for me, as I analyze my own life, the real reason that I have is that whenever God calls me to do something this great, I only respond with the first part of Peter's response. And that's just with an explanation of, Jesus, you know, this is really not a good idea. And I never really get to the place where I say, but because you say so, I will do it. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. At your word, I will do it. When I'm in over my head, when I'm in deep waters, it's there when you will discover the immense power and the majesties of Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you in over your head? Are you in over your head? Are you in deep waters, or are you just in the shallows? Or you just come in, park your car, say, that was a great service, get back in, and then you close that file and you go back to all the other important things that you have to do in your life. Which, by the way, are all inconvenient when it comes to heaven. What are we doing with this word of command? Have we experienced the abundance that Peter experienced on this day? This vast amount of fish, so big that they had to call for another boat to come and help them, and they started to fill those boats that they both began to sink. This couldn't have been explained along just regular fishing techniques. This was surely a miracle, and Peter understood what this implied. So instead of welcoming the great catch, instead of looking for the crowd's approval, instead of looking really to make the most of this experience, he falls down at Jesus' knees. And then verse 9 and 10 help us understand that everybody was astonished, but the statement that he's making is unique to himself. He says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. We just have to pause right there, because that doesn't make sense in the story. First of all, there's nothing about sin mentioned here that we can see. We don't really know what Jesus preached. So we don't know if anything was said about sin. So he's talking about sin. And then second of all, if I'm writing the story, that's definitely not the next part for me. The next part is we all take out our iPhones and we take selfies. Yes, Jesus would have had an iPhone. We take selfies. I post it to my Instagram and fancy hashtags like hashtag I'm the fish man, hashtag fishing on fleek, whatever. You know, I'm posting. I want to make the most of the experience. I want everybody to know, look at me. Look at what we've done today. Look how great of a catch of fish that we've had. The last thing that I'll say is like, Peter, go away from me. What do you mean go away? Every time I'm fishing, you have to come now. Be the richest man on earth. But Peter's response was right. Why? Because he recognizes that in this great catch of fish was the majesty of God being made manifest in the man Jesus. He had seen it. He had an inkling of it when he saw his mother-in-law be healed. He saw the casting out of the demons. He saw folks being healed, but somehow or another, it hadn't clicked yet for Peter. That may be the same for some of you here this morning. You've been coming and you've been itching ever so close towards a radical commitment to the Lord Jesus, but somehow or another, you just aren't there yet. But today might be a turning point for you today, just as it was for Peter. He comes into his own area of expertise and he put his fingers on his life and he says, look, I'm Lord over this as well. I'm Lord over the fish of the sea, Peter. Tells him that any success that you will have will all be due to me. And this is the right response that Peter has. We see this all throughout scripture. Abram has an encounter with God and he says, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 has this vision of God high and lifted up. And then he says, woe to me, I'm just a man of unclean lips. And I've lived among the people of unclean lips. You even get all the way to the end of the Bible. And John on the Isle of Patmos has this vision of the Son of Man. And then he says, I fall down as dead. So notice, this is what happens when you encounter the holiness of God. And notice the change in terminology from verse 5, Master, and verse 8, Lord. He obeys the Master and he bows before the Lord in the manifestation of his holiness, which in direct contrast shows Simon for who he really is. And if you're a Christian here today, you will have some kind of sense of this. If you're on the fringes of faith today, then you will have an inkling of this. But if you're not any of that, then it ultimately doesn't matter. It seems totally ridiculous. There's this wonderful quote by one of my favorite writers, A.W. Tozer. If you haven't read A.W. Tozer, you should definitely do that. He has this wonderful quote. I love it. It says, the man who comes to the right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters that at most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty burden of eternity still begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than any woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of the mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesties in heaven, the inward pressure of self-accusation begins to become too heavy to bear. But the gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind. Give beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless, here it is, but unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. Until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Tozer basically says, listen, even if all of these temporal worldly problems can be taken away from you, you still have to deal with eternity. And when you realize that since your childhood you've been in rebellion against the holiness of God, that will be a burden that will bear down on you that you cannot bear. The gospel will lift the burden for you. But if you don't feel the burden, then the gospel really means nothing. It means nothing at all. And we'll get to this in 10 years when we get to Luke 18. But we'll see the story of a man who tries to justify himself on the basis of the things that he's done, which are all good things, and he thinks God will accept him on that, but he's contrasted with another man who's a complete basket case. And his confession is, be merciful on me, O Lord, a sinner. And if you're a Christian today, you'll understand this. You have some kind of inkling of this. Be merciful of me, O Lord, I'm a sinner. I mean, I confessed Christ when I was a young boy. And I don't know how much about sin that I knew then. I mean, I grew up Pentecostal, so I knew enough that I was going to hell if I didn't put my faith in Jesus. I knew enough that I needed a Savior. But I didn't have a clue about sin as much as I have a clue about sin standing before you this morning. So if you ask me then what I know about verse 8 of Luke 5, I probably wouldn't have known much. But if you ask me today, how much do I know about verse 8 of Luke 5? I know a great deal about it. Know a great deal about it. And it's because it's just a simple thing. Listen, it's not a story of conversion. It's a story of conviction. It's a story of progress. It's a story of discipleship. It's the Christian life. And if you're a Christian, you'll have some kind of sense of this. It's who I am. I'm a sinful man. And I'll know this because I stand in grace. And this is a grace that I must magnify. Because the incongruity of it all is that he knows everything there is to know about me. He knows me perfectly. And he knows that I shouldn't occupy the same space that he does. There are people who know much less about me and they can't stand me. But he knows everything there is to know about me, and he says, it's okay, and that's grace. This is the beginning. This is the journey. This is the unfolding of it all. This is why Simon Peter's life has been so radically changed from this point on. So instead of responding through fear and despondency, instead of giving up on the idea of being a disciple of Jesus, he receives the assurance that Christ has a plan for his life. And Christ says to him, don't be afraid. He says, I understand what you're saying, and ultimately what you're saying is right, but I'm the very one that you need to be close to, because I am the savior of your sin. I will give the pardon for your sin, and there is a purpose for your life from this point on in the life of service. And you're no longer going to be catching dead fish. You'll now be catching men and women. You'll be catching them alive, and you'll catch them for life. And I love this phrase in verse 10 where it says, from now on. From now on. From now on is the story of the Christian journey. Right? It's new discoveries, fresh days, clean pages, new opportunities. Because he's a God of grace. He's not hammering us back to the regrets and disappointments of the past, but now he's saying, come on, from now on. From now on. Today may be a from now on day for you. And I pray truthfully that it's a from now day for all of us. From now on, no longer will there just be this religious department of my life that I keep separate from everything else. But from now on, every business deal I complete, every relationship that I engage in, every sporting event that I attend and participate in, from now on, all of this, Lord Jesus, is yours. It's all Christ. Then we come to verse 11. He says, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. And he calls them to a commitment to himself. What is the basis of that commitment? He says, you're going to catch men. And what is the nature of that commitment? It's a commitment to Christ. All they did from this point on was follow Jesus. And it's so simple that we just might miss it. So tomorrow's Monday. What are we going to do? We're going to follow Jesus. Got a business deal to go to? Great. What are you going to do? Follow Jesus. Is that all? No, I'm going to do some sales, but as I'm selling, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to go do laundry. And as I do laundry, what are you going to do? Follow Jesus. Go to the pool. What are you going to do that? Follow Jesus. I'm going to parent. What are you going to do? Following Jesus. All of it is following Jesus. It's so simple that we just might miss it because we're so prone to separate all of these things from Christ and his demand, and we want to take custody of everything else other than this portion of our life. But you can't do that. I mean, you can do it and fail to know Christ, but you cannot live that way and come to know the fullness and the abundance that Christ has come to supply. And Peter, maybe he got it on the day of Pentecost, right? He preaches this great sermon where 3,000 souls are converted. And then a few days later, it's 5,000 souls. And maybe it was then that he finally got it. He was like, ah, I get it. This is why Jesus did the thing with the fish. It was then because he was trying to show me that the same way that we caught the fish is the same way we're going to catch men. How did you catch the fish? Was it because you're a great fisherman? No. Because you had a great boat? No. Because you're in the right place? No. You're at the right time? No. You did everything wrong, but you caught the greatest catch of fish that you've ever caught. Why? Because of your word. Because of his word. And then Jesus says, you're going to catch men the exact same way. The exact same way. Just look at the simplicity of it all, right? The commitment, the basis of the commitment was a promise of Jesus. The nature of the commitment was that they followed Jesus. They didn't follow a church. They didn't follow a pastor. They didn't follow a man except the man Jesus. What was the extent of this commitment? They left everything and they followed Jesus. They followed him. I find that quite amazing, don't you? That they left the greatest catch that they have ever known and they followed Jesus. They left everything that represented security to them, security, and everything that they had once built their life upon, everything that they once held dear. They left it all. Because they understood that the catch wasn't as important as what it taught us about Jesus. And from that point on, their identity, security, purpose was all found in relationship to Christ. And you may be that committed to your your studies, your business, and all these other areas of your life. And those are all good things. And you could spend your life finding success in these areas, but still fail in the midst of it all in comparison to a radical, unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to sing a song in a little church that I grew up in that says, you can build cathedrals, large or small. You could build skyscrapers, grand or tall. You could conquer all the failures of your past, but only what you do for Christ will last. Are you prepared to throw everything overboard for that kind of commitment to Christ? And we're not talking about going home and selling your homes and selling your cars and leaving your jobs and signing up for missionary service to some dark, remote place of the earth. I mean, for some of you, that may be the reality, but for by and large, that won't be your reality. You have to get back to the bank, get back to the school, get back to the task, and from now on, live unreservedly to see unbelieving people come to know the Lord Jesus. And so I'll close us with this. Just the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How can they believe in whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless someone's preaching? How can they hear unless you go and tell them? Let's go tell them.